We're going to be continuing our study from last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And we're going to begin at verse number 14. I'm going to do a little introducing for you so that you'll get the context straight. Paul begins his first letter to the believers in Thessalonica with a greeting, followed by his thanking God for them. He remembers their response to the gospel message and mentions his remembrance of their election by God, of their joyous reception of the gospel, and of their resultant testimony because of their changed lives. Paul recalls his ministry in Thessalonica in 2:1-12, and the fact that his message has been received by the Thessalonian believers as the word of God in verses 13-16, followed by his desired return to Thessalonica, has been hindered by Satan. All right? So 1 Thessalonians, we're in chapter number 2. We're beginning at verse number 13. Paul's message was received by the Thessalonian believers as the word of God. And that is exactly what you and I have done too. Somebody, somewhere, explained the gospel message to us, and we believed it because we believed it was God telling us this. It was God's word. Somehow, you got saved, I got saved, but we all believed the same thing, which is the word of God. Now, as we go through this section, let's just give a little bird's eye view of it before we actually start it. Paul is thankful for that the Thessalonians were saved and that they had believed the gospel message he and his traveling companions had proclaimed to them. They had received it as God's word, and it had accomplished its purpose in their lives. However, the same thing which happened to the saved Jews in Judea had also happened to them in Thessalonica. Both the Jews in Judea that got saved and the believers in Thessalonica that got saved had been persecuted by their own countrymen as a result of their being saved. The Jews had a history of persecuting those whom God had sent. They had killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and had tirelessly persecuted Paul. They were not pleasing to God or to mankind. They had also forbidden Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles might be saved. And for this cause, God's wrath was directed against them. Now, as we look at our own lives, I'm speaking generally now because I don't know everything that you experienced following your salvation. But for many of us, if not most of us, we were not persecuted because we trusted Christ as our Savior. In fact, in my case, people were happy that I got saved. It was a joyous occasion, not one that was foreboding as far as being persecuted is concerned. I think the worst persecution I ever experienced through high school was that one of my fellow students called me a reverend, okay? He didn't have any idea that I was going to be ordained someday, and some people would like to call me that, but I don't like the term. I think it only applies to the Lord Jesus himself, so we're not going to go with that. You can call me pastor. You can call me a lot of things, but please don't call me reverend, all right? I know when we go to funerals, that's what happens. That's fine. They can have it the way they want it. As we begin with verse 14, we see, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." For may be explanatory, and it may be used in the sense of now, or it may be emphatic and used in the sense of indeed in fact or certainly. And you have to make that determination from the context. In my thinking, it could go either way. Ye, which is emphatic, is you plural, and it's referring to the Thessalonian believers whom Paul addresses as brethren, meaning as brothers, which indicates that he regarded them as fellow believers. Ye became followers of the churches of God, where ye is you plural, and it is referring to the Thessalonian believers, and it means you became imitators of the assemblies or congregations of God. And became implies that their status had changed from what it had been, and that they were no longer what they used to be. That same thing happened to us. We became believers. Prior to our salvation, we were not believers. It isn't that we were rejecting something. We didn't even know what it meant for the most part. But effectively, it would have resulted in our ultimate rejection. Followers, as imitators of the churches which are in Judea, which are in Christ, it limits which churches the Thessalonian believers were imitating or following to being those in Judea. It is literally the ones which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Which are in Christ Jesus indicates that these are not just any kind of assemblies, like political or other purpose, but they're churches or congregations that belong to Jesus Christ. Now, you see the word order Christ Jesus. It does not imply any appreciable difference from the word order Jesus Christ, except that whichever term is first is which one is being emphasized. So Christ Jesus emphasizes that he is the Messiah, whereas Jesus Christ emphasizes the fact that he is the Savior. Remember, Joseph was told, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." For here is the word ordinarily translated because, and this is the sense in which it should be understood here. It is used to introduce what we call a causal clause, which explains how the Thessalonian believers had become followers of the churches which were in Christ Jesus. It is because ye have suffered like things of your own countrymen. Again, ye is plural, you plural. It's emphatic. Also introduces something these believers in Thessalonica had in common with the believers in the churches in Judea. Have suffered like things of your own countrymen. Now, we in the United States of America have really not suffered things from our own countrymen like they had back in these other days. The time may come, and it may be here sooner than we would expect it, when we as believers will indeed suffer for the things we believe. Have suffered suggests just suffered or endured, and it's been translated in a way which is emphasizing the result of its action. Like things is simply these things, and it's referring to their persecution. You've suffered these things of or from your own countrymen, by your own countrymen or fellow believers. And it's indicating direct agency. It was their own fellow countrymen who were doing the persecuting. They had caused these Thessalonian believers to suffer, just as the Jews in Judea had caused the suffering of the Jewish believers in the churches in Judea. Your own means that they were their own fellow countrymen who belonged to the Thessalonians who were creating this grief for them. We would hate to have our own countrymen persecuting us. It would be something that would be foreign to us, but is very common in other places in the world even today. Let's just suggest you get saved and you're living in Iran. What do you suppose your chances of living to the end of the week might be? You might want to go in hiding a little bit. At least be careful about whom you speak with. Even as, suggest just as. They is intensive, and it's referring to the churches in Judea, and it means they themselves, as indicated by the italics. And every time you see a word in italicized, you realize it was something that was implied in the context, but was not does not represent an actual word in the Greek text or the Hebrew text. In the New Testament, it's Greek. In the Old Testament, it's Hebrew. This was supplied because a verb was necessary to aid the understanding of the English reader. In addition, to have, the reader might have supplied, have suffered, or suffered, so that it would read, have suffered. It's implied. It doesn't matter. They could have supplied other things. They supplied one thing. Of the Jews indicates by the Jews, and it is indicating direct agency. It was the Jews who created the suffering for the believers who were in the churches in Judea. We go on in verse 15, speaking of the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. That was the Jewish, the typical Jewish person was like this. Verses 15 and 16 describe the Jews who have created such suffering for the Jewish believers in Judea, who, referring to the Jews that persecuted their fellow Jews, is the ones who, and it's used with killed, with have persecuted, with please not, and with our contrary to in verse 15, and also with forbidding in verse 16. And you'll see that these are made clear by the words both, followed by and, followed by and, followed by and. It's the same word used four different times. When it's done like this, the first one is translated both, the second, third, and fourth are translated and. It's joining the things which the Jews have done in verse 15. They have killed, they have persecuted, they please not, and they are contrary to. Killed means they murdered. Of those, or one of those they killed or murdered is the Lord Jesus, and of course is referring to the crucifixion. Although the Jews did not actually nail Jesus to the cross, they were responsible for it, and God holds them accountable for it. Because of their crucifying the Lord Jesus, their own city, Jerusalem, will be destroyed by the Romans about 20 years after the writing of this first letter to the church of the Thessalonians. It was the Romans who surrounded Jerusalem in AD 70. And they picked the time of the Passover when Jews from all over the Mediterranean world had gathered. It is estimated that about 1,100,000 people were murdered at that point in time. The Jews paid a big price for having crucified the Lord Jesus. Not only did they kill the Lord Jesus, but they also killed many of their own prophets. Throughout the Old Testament history of Israel, many of the prophets of God who were sent by God to the nation of Israel were murdered because the Jews did not want to hear what they had to say. Their own prophets, of course, is the prophets belonging to themselves. Furthermore, they've persecuted us. Us probably is referring not only to Paul, but maybe also to Silas and Timothy as well, and certainly is extended to many other believers whom these unsaved Jews were persecuting, including the other apostles. The Greek text reads literally, "and us persecuting," and "they please not God" is descriptive of ongoing action. And means that they are not pleasing to God. Now, they thought they were pleasing God by killing these people, but it was just the opposite of what the truth was. God, of course, is emphasized here in the text, as I have said, and it's "and to God, not pleasing." They are not doing what God wants them to be doing, and they are contrary to all men. It means they're opposed to, or they're hostile to. The Jews were hostile to the Gentiles, as well as to the believers. And of course, men is generic for human beings. Didn't matter whether you're female or male, if you claim to be a believer, they were going to persecute you. Remember Paul? He was a terrible individual, going around as Saul of Tarsus, beating and arresting and having imprisoned and having actually put to death many believers. Verse 16, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." In verse 16, the description of these Jews continues with "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved." Forbidding is hindering or preventing. And it's understood in the sense of the ones who forbid, the ones who hindered, or the ones who prevent. Or maybe the ones who are forbidding, who are hindering, or who are preventing. Those Jews who killed the Lord Jesus, who persecuted believers, who were not pleasing to God, and who are contrary to all men, also forbid the preaching or proclamation of the gospel by us, where "us" refers to Paul and may also include his traveling companions. At this point in our history in the United States, we are not in any way forbidden to preach the gospel by our government, and we're thankful for that. We'd preach it anyway, but with a lot more trouble if we did. Thankfully, we're not in that situation. These Jews they're forbidding them to speak or to assert or to proclaim or to say something. You see, God has sent Paul and his traveling companions to the Gentiles, meaning to the nations or to the heathen, and the in the Greek text, before Gentiles, it's actually translated also, indicates that they're being treated as a class or a group of people. It's to the entire class of people known as Gentiles to whom Paul is being forbidden to speak. Now, who were these Gentiles? Everybody except the Jews. Okay, if you wonder who they were, everybody except the Jews was a Gentile. The reason the Jews did not want the Gentiles spoken to was that they might be saved. That is used to introduce purpose or intended result. And it's understood in the sense of "in order that" or "so that." They, referring to the Gentiles, might be saved, indicates that the Jews were trying to prevent the Gentiles from ever being saved, to keep the Gentiles from being delivered from sin and its consequences. What a tragedy it is that people might be so bigoted that they would not want to see another group of people delivered from the eternal consequences of their sins in hell. To fill up their sins alway indicates the result of the Jews' behavior in forbidding Paul and his companions to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. To fill up means to make complete. And what they were filling up or making complete was their sins, where "there" refers to the Jews. Always or at all times, these Jews who had rejected Christ were completing the quantity of their sins that they would be permitted to commit. It appears that they had been given a certain allotment or quota of sin, and that there would be no return on their behalf from their action. It appears that they had totally, finally, and completely rejected Christ and had gone beyond the deadline for repentance, thus having committed the unpardonable sin. It also appears that they were bringing God's judgment upon themselves even sooner than it might otherwise have come by their persecution of believers and by their going so far as to forbid the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles whom God desired to save. Sounds like they really were in trouble with God and there would be no changing of anything. They'd gone beyond the point where they would possibly be saved. For is a word ordinarily translated and but or now. When used to show emphasis, it's understood in the sense of indeed, in fact, or certainly, and it's probably used emphatically here. Indeed, the wrath, meaning the wrath of God, and it's the term meaning the indignation or the anger. It's reminiscent of 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where the Thessalonian believers were said to be delivered from the wrath to come. It's also reminiscent of 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which states, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." These people who are so opposed to the gospel that they forbid its proclamation can be expected to experience the wrath of God. Wrath is anger or indignation, and it's not so much the emotion resulting from an angry frame of mind that is intended as it is the divine reaction toward evil. These Jews are going to fill up their allotment of sin, and God is going to bring wrath on them as a result. And it happened about 20 years after this epistle was written, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Wrath is anger or indignation. Is come means literally has arrived or has come. And its tense indicates action completed in past time. And its use in this verse is dramatic. It's stating the present reality with the certitude of a past event. It is so certain of fulfillment that it is stated as an event which has already taken place, even though it has not yet taken place. Upon them is unto them, and refers to the Jews, to the uttermost, suggests unto the end, finally, forever, or through all eternity. God will use the Romans to destroy Jerusalem within 20 years or so of the time Paul is writing this letter. He will also use the Antichrist and his followers to bring wrath on the Jews during the tribulation, and will eventually punish the unbelieving Jews throughout eternity in the lake of fire. Well, that's quite a section, isn't it? As we move into verse 17 and through verse 20, we see Paul's desired return to Thessalonica was hindered by Satan. Now remember something, there is no way that Satan can hinder God. So God allowed this, and it therefore indicates that it went against what Paul desired. But it was God's will for Paul at this time not to be able to go back to Thessalonica. Now that's God's business. He knows why. Perhaps it was to keep Paul alive, all right? There were people trying to kill him there. Paul's ministry and stay in Thessalonica was cut short by his being forced to flee for his life from Thessalonica. You read about that in Acts 17. He did not leave because he wanted to go. In fact, he had a great desire to return to continue his ministry among the new converts. Although he had attempted to return, Satan hindered his efforts. Paul delighted greatly in the Thessalonian believers, and he took delight in the fact that they would one day be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I look back at having been serving the Lord in a number of churches over the years and in a Bible college, and I'm thankful for the opportunity that I had to teach and train people. Do I love them? Oh, yes. I don't even remember some of them. Every once in a while, somebody asks me, do you remember so-and-so? No, I'm afraid I don't. He must not have made much of an impression on me. Well, I still love those people. I still love to see what God has done in their lives. But he's never sent me back either to these places. That's just the way it works. Verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Paul had been forced to flee for his life from Thessalonica, but he longed to return to see them. But may indicate a mild contrast with what has preceded, or it may be used in a continuing sense as and or now. One of the same words translated and may also be translated but, and you have to determine from the context which it should be. You don't have that problem in English. You can read what it says, whereas in Greek, you have to make a choice, and our translators make the choice. We is emphatic, and it refers to Paul. It reminds me of what my first wife used to say, we need to do something. You know, she didn't mean she was going to, by the way. So I said, good, let's. And I didn't mean that I was going to. And you know, it never got done. Paul had been forced. But we, brethren, addresses the Thessalonian believers as brothers and indicates that they were fellow believers and fellow members of the family of God along with Paul and his traveling companions. Being taken is describing the word translated endeavored, and it indicates cause, maybe time, or maybe concession. Its time of action occurred before the action of endeavored. It's understood in the sense of making an orphan of someone. If showing cause, it's understood in the sense of because we were made orphans or because we were taken away. If showing time, it would be understood in the sense of after we were made orphans or after we were taken away. But if showing concession, it would be understood in the sense of although we were made orphans or although we were taken away. Now, for your benefit, if you were a Greek student and I had given you 15 lines of text in the New Testament as an assignment, you're to exegete it, you're going to have to make a decision as which one of those would be better in the context. Cause, time, or concession. And quite frankly, you might come to a verse like this and not know what to do. And that's why they translate it being taken. They knew there were other possibilities. They didn't know which one would be best. So they left it kind of neutral. You can decide whether you believe it's better taken as cause, time, or concession, or maybe something else. The privilege you have as a New Testament exegete is to make decisions like this. Does it affect any doctrine? Not really. Not really. The doctrines are very clear. From you is from you plural. And it means away from you. It refers to the Thessalonian believers. We were taken away from you. Was it God's will when Paul was forced to flee from Thessalonica? Yes, it was. God could have prevented the whole thing, but he allowed it. Therefore, we know that it was God's will. Now, you've been through some things you'd rather not go through again, haven't you? We've all been through things like that. Remember something. God could have prevented the whole situation, but he didn't. Whether he allowed it because we needed to learn a lesson the hard way, or whether he allowed it because of some other reason, we can't always decide. We don't have to decide. He did it. He allowed it. We were right where we should be when he allowed it. We were in the middle of that trial going through it. Might have been the most difficult time in our lives. Until the next time that was difficult, and that might have been even more difficult. We've all been through those things. For a short time. Isn't that interesting? It was for a period of time that was relatively brief. It's literally for the time of an hour or a period of an hour, and it means for a short period of time rather than for a long period of time. Taken from you in face, in presence. It's literally in face, in countenance, by face or by countenance. Paul was not in the presence of the Thessalonian believers where he could see their faces and consequently see them. But he was not taken away in heart. It's used in contrast to in presence. There was no way that the love which Paul and his companions had for the Thessalonian believers, that love could be removed. Look, you mothers and fathers that have children, you may not get to see your children very often, but you love them, and you'll never stop loving them. Even when they're naughty, you still love them, don't you? Of course you do. And I love my children. I love my grandchildren. I love my great-grandchildren. I even love children that are not related to me. It's just the way it is as a believer. We love people. We want to see them saved. But that doesn't mean we get to see them. And they might be taken away from us as far as being in our presence is concerned. But they're still in our heart. There is no way the love which Paul and his companions had for the Thessalonian believers, that love could be removed. Although they might be physically removed from their presence, they would continue to love them. My children are scattered throughout North Carolina or Florida. My grandchildren, I'm not even sure where they're all scattered. One's in Wisconsin, I know that. Some are in North Carolina. At least one is in Florida. One's in South Carolina, and I can't even think of where the others might be right offhand. Anyway, we don't see them, but we still love them. And you are the same as I am. We love our children, even those that have not been doing what they should be doing. We love them in spite of their, shall I say, stupidity. At times it seems that way, doesn't it? That's my opinion of some of the things that have happened in my lifetime. We endeavored. We were zealous. We were eager. We were taking pains, or we were making every effort to see them again. When you see this word endeavored, it's interesting. It's the same word translated study in 2 Timothy 2:15. It's also translated to give diligence in 2 Peter 1:10. Now, you could translate 2 Peter 2:15 study or endeavor or make every effort, or give diligence. to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when you come to 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, endeavor, study, make every effort, be eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Same word, same meaning, translated by three different terms in verses with which you are fairly familiar. We endeavored the more abundantly, tells how Paul made every effort to see the Thessalonian believers again. It's understood in the sense of especially, or the more, or all the more. It's also in an emphatic position in the Greek text, which means, or translates literally, the more abundantly we endeavored your face to see with much desire. What Paul endeavored the more abundantly to do was to see your face with great desire. They want to see the rest of them too, but the face is a part which represents the whole. It is your appearance, your countenance. Paul wanted to be present with the Thessalonian believers where he would be able to look on their faces. Yours, plural. And it refers to all of the Thessalonian believers. Face has been placed in a position of emphasis. It's literally your face to behold with great desire, with much longing. It's the same word translated lust in a bad sense. But here it's in a good sense of having an intense desire. Because of this, wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Although Paul desired to be present with the Thessalonian believers, his repeated attempts were thwarted. Wherefore is a strong inferential conjunction, meaning therefore, or for this reason. We would have, we willed, we determined, we wished, we desired, or we wanted. And what Paul wished to do is expressed by come to see you. Come unto you, rather, where you is plural, referring to the Thessalonian believers. Even I, Paul, implies that we is a literary plural by which Paul refers to himself. I, Paul, is emphatic. Once and again indicates that Paul had wished to do this on more than one occasion. And it's literally both once and twice, but it means repeatedly. Rather than implying that he merely determined or wished to come one time and then determined or wished to come a second time, after which he had determined or desired to do so again. Repeatedly. Wouldn't you like to go and see your children if they're living somewhere else? And you would like to do it repeatedly. Now, your children may be at a distance where you really can't get there. Then again, they may not be too far, maybe only next door. It's kind of nice to have them close sometimes. And then once in a while, it's nice not to see them doing things you would not approve of when they're next door to you. But, used to introduce a contrast between what Paul determined or wished to do and what actually happened. Satan is the term for the adversary, and it's the personal name of the devil. Hindered is thwarted, and us refers to Paul, since he said, even I, Paul. The fact that Satan hindered Paul indicates that Satan would do his best to thwart whatever believers might do on behalf of other believers. Although Satan would do his best to thwart God's work, his ability to thwart God's work is limited by the will of God. Satan could not thwart Paul's attempts to return if it were God's will for Paul to have returned to see these Thessalonian believers. At the same time, it suggests that believers may face satanic opposition on a regular basis in their lives, in their ministries, or in their churches. How Satan hindered Paul's return to Thessalonica is not stated, and it's therefore not known. The Holy Spirit could have directed Paul to be more specific, but he did not. So, statements that people make indicating how Satan hindered Paul's return to Thessalonica should be regarded as speculative. That means you're guessing, but don't know whether you're correct or not. You may think you're correct, but unless there's some indication in the scripture what really is correct, you're guessing. It's all right to guess as long as you realize you're guessing, and it might be some other way. Inasmuch as God could have overruled Satan but did not, it is clear that it was not God's will for Paul to return to Thessalonica at this time. Doesn't change his desire. He still wanted to go. He wanted to see them, but it wasn't what God wanted him to be doing. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? That's the question. He gives the answer in the second half of the verse. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? In other words, saved people that are going to be in the presence of Christ at the rapture. In verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul explains why he had such a great desire to go and be with the Thessalonian believers. Four is used to introduce this explanation. Paul had a great love for them and knew that their circumstances were difficult because of persecution. He wanted to be sure they were all right. Paul's remarks in this verse parallel the great God-given love Christian workers have for those to whom they minister. Let me throw in another thing that I have not written here. We want them to be living for the Lord. I look back at the churches where I have pastored. I want those people to be living for the Lord. Is the Holy Spirit capable of helping there? Of course he is. You entrust these people to the Lord when you leave. It's up to him to deal with them in whatever their needs are. And you know, he can do a better job than I could ever begin to do. And you understand that too, even though we sometimes think we're indispensable, don't we? Well, you think that. I never think that, of course. No, that's not true. Sometimes we get that impression. How did the Lord ever get along without me before I came on the scene? Bad thought, okay? He got along quite well without you. He'll get along with you after you're gone from here. Without you, then. Yeah, he get along before you. He met you. Gonna get along without you after you're gone. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? It shows what Paul naturally, or what should naturally be expected of Paul. What would anybody expect Paul to do other than desire greatly to go and see the Thessalonian believers when he had only been there for a short time, had seen them saved, and then because of persecution had to flee for his life? Were they still alive? Were they still living faithfully for the Lord? Were they discouraged? You can understand the questions. How are your children doing today? Do they have enough to eat? Are they able to pay the rent, make the house payment? Are they able to get the car fixed, the old jalopy that they really shouldn't be still driving, but that's all they can afford? Your questions are going to go on like that for the rest of their lives, until you get to the point where you forget a lot of things in life. We're not there yet, are we? Oh, I can't remember everything. Hour is likely limited to Paul. In the New Testament, hope is a term which is used to suggest something that is certain of fulfillment. Whereas in modern English, one might hope for something in the sense that he desires it, but has no certainty that his desire will ever be fulfilled. What would you like for Christmas? A bicycle? When I was a young boy, I thought that'd be a nice Christmas present. Did I get one? I think I did once, but not the rest of the Christmases, all right? How about a new car? Would you like a car for Christmas? No, you got one, okay? You understand? You can hope, but you don't know for sure. You hope you get over this cold that you're experiencing, but it's been hanging on a long time. You hope you get over that back pain. You hope you don't fall down as you get more mature and break something. But hope has no certainty that it will ever be realized. Hope, however, in the New Testament and in this passage is understood in the sense of expectation. It is something he knows is going to happen. Likewise, and here's the most common illustration I have for the difference between hope and expectation. There's a difference between a wife who hopes to have a baby and a wife who is expecting a baby. One is pregnant, the other one is hoping to become pregnant, but does not know whether she will. You know, you can plan all you want, but you that are more mature understand that sometimes plans don't work out. Paul's hope, joy, and crown of rejoicing are indicated by, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Paul's hope, Paul's joy, and Paul's crown of rejoicing are in the fact that he will see the Thessalonian believers in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes back for his saints at the rapture. In other words, that they will have the salvation completed is Paul's hope for these people. And "are" has been supplied by the translators, as indicated by the italics. "Not" is an emphatic form, and it means no indeed, or no, or not at all. Here, it's used in a question which expects a yes answer. When Paul asks, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" the implied answer is yes, you are. "Ye," you plural, and it's used for emphasis. "Even ye" is slightly emphatic. It may instead be understood in the sense of "you also," implying you Thessalonian believers in addition to other believers elsewhere. Or it may be more emphatic, "you indeed," "you certainly," or "you in fact," or "you verily." "In the presence of our Lord Jesus" suggests before our Lord Jesus, suggests accompanying the Lord Jesus at his coming, meaning at his presence or at his arrival. And chapter 4 makes it abundantly clear that Paul is referring throughout 1 Thessalonians to the rapture rather than to the second coming of Christ. And then one more verse. Paul does not leave the believers in doubt with simply an implied yes that the Thessalonian believers are his hope and joy and crown of rejoicing. In verse 20, he states it, "Ye are our glory and joy." Ye, you Thessalonian believers, ye is used for emphasis. "For" may be explanatory or emphatic. It's understood in the sense of "indeed." "Are" indicates something continuous and ongoing, and "our" refers to Paul. What the Thessalonian believers were is Paul's glory and joy. The word "the" appears before both glory and joy in the Greek text in order to particularize them as Paul's glory and joy. Joy was previously used in verse 19, and glory is used in reference to the crown of rejoicing in verse 19. Paul takes great delight in what the Thessalonian believers have become as the result of their salvation. Since he has heard of their good testimony, Paul is delighted in what God has done in their lives since their salvation. It's the particular delight of any Christian worker to get to know those people who have been saved under his ministry, who've been able to grow and mature in Christ, and who begin to evidence great fruit produced by the Holy Spirit in their lives. They're the delight of his life. Paul is thankful for the Thessalonian believers who were saved and believed the gospel message he and his traveling companions had proclaimed to them. It pleased him that they had received his message as God's word and it had accomplished its purpose. Paul's ministry and stay in Thessalonica had been cut short by his being forced to flee for his life from Thessalonica, but he had a great desire to return and to continue his ministry among these new converts. Although he had attempted to return, Satan had hindered his efforts. Paul delighted greatly in the Thessalonian believers, and he took delight in the fact that they would one day be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. You and I may never again, this side of heaven, see those we have influenced for Christ, but we are assured that they will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus throughout all eternity. And that's as far as we're going to go this morning. Thank you for your good attention. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing on the service to follow. Guide and direct as we conduct this service. May it bring honor and glory to you. Thank you for this passage we could study in Sunday school. We pray that Jesse will be able to be back and teaching next week. In Jesus' name, amen.